Well, good morning. Today we continue our series on lessons from the life of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, which we have been calling The Struggle is Real. And just like it was for Tupac Shakur, who originally coined that soon-to-be memeable phrase in the world of hip-hop, the struggle always seemed to be very real for Jacob. In fact, the very first time we come upon him, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 25, it said that he struggled even in his mother's womb with his brother Esau. Literally, they were butting heads, which was surely a sign of things to come. And then later, in a passage we'll look at in a few weeks from Genesis chapter 32, he literally wrestled with the Lord, and after that, the Lord changed his name to Israel, saying, and I quote, because he struggled with God and man. So from beginning to end, his whole life was a struggle, and certainly one of the biggest reasons was the family dysfunction he experienced from day one. And that is our focus this morning in a message entitled Family Struggles and the Beginnings of a Nation. So we'll be in Genesis chapters 29 and 30, so you can go ahead and be turning there. Country singer Willie Nelson recorded a song back in 2001 that had previously been recorded by several artists in over a previous half century, including everyone from Grandpa Jones on Hee Haw to the Muppet Jubilee Jug Band on The Muppet Show. It had been made famous by Ray Stevens, but the song was originally inspired by a Mark Twain story. And by the way, it's not every day that in the first 2 minutes of a sermon you get references to Tupac, Willie Nelson, the Muppets, Grandpa Jones, and Mark Twain, and the Bible too. So we've had a good day already, right? Or maybe not. As for the song, you may have heard it, but just in case, here are the lyrics. Now, many, many years ago, when I was 23, I was married to a widow who was pretty as could be. The widow had a grown-up daughter who had hair of red. My father fell in love with her, and soon they too were wed. This made my dad my son-in-law and changed my very life. My daughter was my mother because she was my father's wife. To complicate the matters, even though it brought me joy, I soon became a father of a bouncing baby boy. My little baby then became a brother-in-law to Dad, and so became my uncle, though it made me very sad. For if he was my uncle, that also made him brother of the widow's grown-up daughter, who, of course, was my stepmother. My father's wife then had a son that kept them on the run, and he became my grandchild, for he was my daughter's son. My wife is now my mother's mother, and it makes me blue because although she is my wife, she's my grandmother, too. Now, if my wife is my grandmother, then I am her grandchild, and every time I think of it, it nearly drives me wild, for now I have become the strangest case you ever saw. As the husband of my grandmother, I am my own grandpa. Now, depending on how far back in the woods your family comes from, that may sound a little too close to home for some of you. If you've ever gone to a family reunion looking for a date, or if your family tree has no horizontal limbs, as Jeff Foxworthy used to say, you might be a redneck, or you could be right out of the Bible. And today, we look at the next installment of the mess that is Jacob's life and try to find a message in that mess. And as we do, we'll see the same type of family dysfunction of that silly song. And we're picking up where we left off last week in the last part of the 29th chapter and reading through the first part of the 30th chapter. Of course, you probably know that at the book and chapter divisions and verses and those kind of things were not a part of the original scriptures, but were added later, centuries later, just so that we could be able to find them with references and the like. But they're not always divided where you might think they should be, and this certainly is the case today. So we'll just read right through the chapter division. So let's walk through the story before we dig into it. And as we do, I'll provide a little commentary as we read. Genesis chapter 29, starting in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, you'll remember from back the very last verse in chapter 29, verse 30, that after all that time, working 14 years for Laban, Jacob had finally won the hand of Rachel to be his wife, though he was still married to her older sister, Leah. And we read there that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. So here, it makes that comparison to that of being hated. Verse 32, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, related to the word rue, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon, related to the Hebrew word shema, to hear, he heard. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, related to the word attached. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Praise, Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here's my servant Bilhah, go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. And of course, if this sounds familiar, it echoes the story of Jacob's grandparents, of Abraham and Sarah and her maidservant Hagar, when they tried to take a shortcut to help God out, and it led to all sorts of troubles. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and if you're keeping up, that makes three wives for Jacob. And Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan, which is related to the word judge. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali, related to the word wrestling. Then Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children. When she did, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife, which makes four. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Lucky, which is what it means, Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Happy, Asher. And here's where the story takes a turn that gets even crazier, right out of Jerry Springer, if you can believe that. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Now, mandrakes were a fruit-like plant thought to have even magical powers and even were used as an aphrodisiac. I'm not making this up. And so Reuben takes them to his mom. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. She literally traded her husband for the night for this plant. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night, and God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar, which is related to the word wages. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun, related to the word honor. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. And the word Joseph comes from the word for add. And in case you're doing the math there, that added up to 11 sons for Jacob with four different baby mamas. And though this whole thing may sound like something out of Dr. Phil, this whole narrative, which of course took place over many years, is one of the most important passages in the history of Israel because it provides us a synopsis of how his, at least the first 11 of the 12 sons of Benjamin would come later. And remember, Jacob would soon be named Israel, and these were the 12 tribes of Israel. Very significant in the life of the Jewish nation. But it also shows how very messed up this family was. And what is amazing to me is that this family that God chose to bless and to use to bless all nations, this family through which the Savior of the world would come, is so messed up. I still, again, find that to be an encouragement. That, you know, for any of us who have family struggles, perhaps you've been raised in a less than a perfect family situation. Maybe you're living in that right now. There's still hope for you. God can still work in and through you, even if you've been in a mess. But as we mentioned a few weeks ago, and we continue to see week to week, this is really one messed up, dysfunctional family. And speaking of which, that word dysfunctional, especially as it relates to family, is a fairly new term, just maybe a couple or three decades old. It's really become one of the buzzwords of our mixed-up world. The dictionary defines the noun dysfunction as the disordered or impaired functioning of a bodily system or organ. Very basically, it speaks of a body that doesn't work. Or we would call it something that doesn't function the way it is supposed to. So, as we use the term to talk about human relationships, like dysfunctional families or dysfunctional marriages, we're talking about relationships that don't work the way they are supposed to. And when we assume that God designed the family, the point is that those families aren't working as they are supposed to, as He intends. If you've been with us during this series so far, for that matter, if you've just read much of the Bible over time, it won't surprise you to know that although the word dysfunction is somewhat new, the concept of a dysfunctional family is not new at all. The idea itself goes all the way back to the beginning of time. After all, the real cause of dysfunctionality is the entrance of sin into the human race. Ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed God, every family has been dysfunctional to one degree or another. As long as you have sin, even the best of relationships will be less than perfect. So really, there's no such thing as a perfect family. Never has been, never will be, as long as sin is a part of the human condition. Sin distorts everything we do and say, and it colors life so that no marriage, no family, no parent-child relationship will ever truly be perfect. And for that matter, when someone says they're trying to have a biblical marriage or a biblical family, I want to say, what does that even mean? You want a biblical marriage? What, like Jacob's? Which one? Leah's? Rachel's? Bildah's, Zilpah's, Bilhah's, Zilpah's. There are a lot of mixed up, messed up, broken families in the Bible. But that's not to say that God's word does not address the family and that he does not express what his will for the family is. And that's what we mean when we say we want a biblical marriage or a biblical family. And just because we're all prone to blow it doesn't mean that we should just write off our families and say, sinner's going to sin, and just give up on trying to live out his will. And so, as we look at today's text, as we have with several stories so far about Jacob, we can try to learn what not to do in our family lives to avoid such dysfunction, having our families not function as God intended for them to function. Because really, dysfunction brings pain and confusion and frustration and heartache. On every side, in the one place that should be safe and secure, and it ends up instead disabling us emotionally and spiritually. So with that, I think we can identify in Jacob's life so far, and you may also see some of these in your own families, five symptoms of dysfunctional families that we want to avoid. First, there is what I'll just call disconnection. As in an estrangement seen in family members who avoid each other. In this case, we literally have Jacob on the run trying to avoid his brother Esau, who's out to kill him. That's estrangement. And I know it's hard to apply 21st century psychological standards to a 4,000-year-old story of Middle Eastern shepherding world, but it's not hard to see that there's a lot of unhealthy disconnect going all through this family. Perhaps you understand that sense of estrangement in your home, in your extended family. Secondly, there is just very simply anger, whether it be expressed or repressed. There's seething anger, lots of bitterness that comes from unresolved anger all the way through all of these stories. Esau toward Jacob, and justifiably so. Jacob toward his father-in-law Laban, who tricked him into marrying his older daughter. Leah toward Rachel because she feels unloved and neglected by Jacob. Lots of anger, and some of you can relate to this, that almost the foundational emotion that you've grown up with in your home has been that of anger, seemed to rule the day. Thirdly, there is distrust seen in faulty patterns of communication. No one trusts anyone in any of these stories, it seems, and trust is really the basis of any healthy relationship. But that distrust, as we have seen, is well earned over and over, which ties in with the fourth symptom, and that is deception or dishonesty, specifically in the inability to speak the truth to other family members. Now, there's so much lying and deceit in these first few chapters of Jacob's life, seemingly more lying than there is truth. To borrow from an overused movie line, they can't handle the truth, it seems. But from his mother, Rebecca, to Jacob, to Laban, and even to Leah, who was in on her daddy's scheme, no doubt, there's a whole lot of lying going on. And last, I would just call misplaced order and authority, evidenced by confusion of roles and lack of direction, which almost defines dysfunction in and of itself when something doesn't function the way it was supposed to. There's no sense of order in the life of this family. And it seems that no one is seeking the Lord. Everyone has an agenda. Everyone's looking out for their own self-interest. Not exactly how a family is supposed to operate. Let me say, you may find some of these traits in healthy families from time to time, but dysfunctional families adopt these traits as a normal pattern of life. And dysfunction begets more dysfunction to the point that eventually you don't know how to get out of it. Your distorted dysfunctional patterns that got you into this mess don't equip you to get out of it. And that certainly was the case for Jacob. His dysfunction really went back, I think, to some degree, a couple of generations to Abraham and Sarah when Sarah was unable to conceive. So Abraham sleeps with Hagar. Sarah's maidservant, and she has a son, Ishmael, but the resulting relationship causes so much strain between Sarah and Hagar and Abraham, and Hagar runs away. Eventually she comes back and she has the baby, and peace is somewhat restored for a while. But eventually when Sarah has her baby, Isaac, there's all kinds of stress and strain to the point that Abraham has to send Hagar and his firstborn son away. That's dysfunction. And then the next generation, Isaac marries Rebecca. She can't have a child either, but for 20 years they pray, and then she gives birth, not just to one, but to two, Jacob and Esau, the twins. And these boys are very different, and the favoritism of their parents is evident to all, and the boys become rivals, not allies. Now, sibling rivalry is a fact of life, even in the best of families, but in dysfunctional families, the rivalry becomes the defining fact of life. And that's clearly what happens here between Jacob and Esau, who not only become rivals, they become bitter enemies. Especially with the deceit and the trickery and the stolen blessing, trust is broken and revenge is promised, and we'll be looking at that more in the coming weeks in that broken relationship. And there's also an issue here that we usually just skip right over in the Bible, as we did last week, but I want to address it this week, and that's when Jacob married both Leah and Rachel. The issue is polygamy, having multiple spouses. As the story continues in this week's scripture, he adds two more, Bilhah and Zilpah, and it seems to mention it as if that's no big deal. So is that okay? Really? And if it's not, how come so many people in the Bible have more than one wife, or in some cases, a wife that had multiple husbands? Is it okay? Does that bother you? It bothers me. On one side, it's like so many other things. God does not sanitize his word and remove all the offensive parts to make it all neat and clean and comfortable to us, just like slavery in the Bible, which, by the way, is included here too. If you look, Bilhah and Zilpah apparently belonged to Laban, and he gave them as servants of his daughters when they were married, as if they were just personal property. It was a part of their culture, no doubt. A result of our fallen world, we might say. And God allowed that too, but it wasn't right. There's so many things in our lives that God doesn't smite us for, that he could, perhaps that he should, but by his grace, he allows anyway. And so like so many other sins, these things in the Bible are not covered up. They're there in plain sight. They were real people, messed up, who made mistakes, and we want to learn from them. But can we say, because it's in the Bible, that makes it okay? Was it? Or did God change the rules somewhere along the way? It was okay then, but not now, or is it still okay for us? I mean, can I go get me another wife? I guess that's the question I'm asking. We have one vote. I could pray, oh God of Jacob, I just want to be like my forefathers here. I don't know whether he would respond. I do think probably it's a safe bet that wouldn't go over real well at my house. And I'll just say up front, I could not afford a second wife. Can't afford one, but we won't get into that. So just for the record, I'm going to go ahead and stick with one as long as she will keep me. And I better stop digging that hole before it gets any deeper so she will keep me. But just to sum up what I understand about polygamy in the Bible and what I think is God's will, which is what we will call what it's called, monogamy. That was clearly God's intent from the beginning, which we read about back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 22 and through 24. In the first marriage, after creation, and even in the Gospels, Jesus actually refers back to that to make his case for marriage being one man to one woman for life. That's it. What God joins together, let no man put asunder. But after the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, the picture gets really blurry quickly after an Adam and Eve are basically kicked out of the garden. In fact, one chapter later, Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain's son Lamech taking two wives. Later, Abraham, the father of our faith, he may not have taken Hagar as his wife, but for all practical purposes, their consummation together to produce a child was what defined marriage anyway, so you do the math on that one. Moses had two wives as well, and for some situations, the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy accommodated the practice of marrying more than one wife, and there are others, including David, the man after God's own heart, don't forget. He had eight wives. And his son Solomon, supposedly the wisest man who ever lived, had, I don't have enough fingers for that, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, which makes you wonder how wise he really was after all. So how do we handle all of that? The answer begins by seeing that God always points us back to creation, to the primacy and perfection of the original design. Mankind messed it up and paid the consequences for that over and over again. But God leads us back to the way he ordered things to begin with. One woman, one man, one flesh for life. That's marriage. Also, if you read the stories about all those Bible characters I was talking about, including Jacob and Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah, you quickly find that polygamy was an unmitigated sociological disaster that created heartbreak and sowed family discord over and over again. And by the time of the writing of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, God's command to the thoroughly chastised nation was clear. Covenantal monogamy was to be the norm, which it was for us in the New Testament. And in fact, in the ministry of Jesus, we see God somewhat reset the clock, so to speak, to the original goodness of monogamous marital union, which is what Paul and the apostles taught as well. And we also see that Jesus did so much to specifically elevate women and raise their standing in society. He showed a world that had distorted the meaning of marriage back to the beauty of the man leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife and the two becoming one flesh. And that was from someone who didn't even marry himself. So all in all, while God tolerated polygamy for whatever divine reason he had, and I don't understand it, but then again, he's God and I'm not, it was not his original intent, nor is it ever presented favorably in the Bible, not one time. In fact, the Bible never once shows polygamous marriages as successful or even appropriate. They were always a picture of the dysfunction that is brought on by humanity's sin. So I'm going to go ahead and say right up front, don't do it. I'm advising strong against it this morning. Back to our story, because I don't know if you came in this morning thinking, I'm considering a second wife, and I wonder what the pastor has to say. Probably not, but I felt like we needed to address it. Back to our story, which is pretty crazy, sometimes sadly funny. In the first service, when I was reading through the text, I had to just stop because I was giggling like a 12-year-old boy. But it's all over the place, all trying to tell us how Jacob's 12 sons, or at least the first 11, came to be. And while it is a bleak picture, the theme of God's grace runs through it as a strong undercurrent. Despite his encounter with the Lord back in chapter 28, Jacob still wasn't living in submission to the Lord at this time. And his wives were certainly pretty self-centered. And yet God blessed Jacob with 11 sons and one daughter during this time, forming the basis for the nation that by the time Moses would write this, numbered 2 million people. And perhaps Moses included this incident, which with all of its embarrassing detail, to humble the nation by showing them that God's blessing on them was totally due to his grace, not to anything that they did or their forefathers did. Still, I think we can learn some lessons from it anyway, from this and really all of Jacob's family struggles. So before we wrap this up, let's see three lessons we can learn of what to do, what not to do from what they did. And we'll borrow some from the New Testament to put all this together. Number one, husbands need to lead their homes. That is God's calling for husbands then and now, but that was clearly missing in this account. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul teaches us that the husband is the head of the wife, even in the same way that Christ is the head of the church, which means that the husband is given authority under God in the family. And I know that concept is under attack in our day, but God ordered the family on purpose, and he gave the husband the responsibility of lovingly leading his home. Now, that doesn't mean barking orders, not calling the shots, not demanding allegiance or obedience, but humbly and sacrificially loving and leading, always under the authority of Christ, accountable to him. God uses that order and authority to bring blessing and protection of those under authority in the home. But true leadership doesn't use authority for personal advantage. That's often abuse. Because authority is not power, but responsibility. As we said earlier, this lack of order and leadership is a key sign of a dysfunctional home. But Jacob did not lead. He was clearly passive. He took the path of least resistance and went along with their plan seemingly just to buy some peace, which husbands often do, and they may win peace on the short term, but in the end, it doesn't work out so well. Take, for example, Rachel's inability to conceive. Why didn't he take the initiative to pray for her as his father Isaac had done for Rebekah, which is why he was born? Or when Rachel gave him her maid Bilhah, he passively went along with that plan. He should have said, hey, no, I've heard about my grandparents, Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. We're not going down that road again. Or what about when Leah literally hired him for the night for some plants? Seems like that might have been a good time to lead his home, maybe to call the whole family together for a family meeting to deal up front with the conflict. But he didn't. He just tried to keep the peace. And we see also that he showed so very little attention or affection to Leah, who desperately needed his love, whatever the circumstances of how their marriage was begun. Verse 31 tells us that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, but apparently Jacob didn't. He wasn't paying attention. And even though she tried to gain that love by giving him sons, that didn't seem to work. And I'm sure he felt trapped into marrying her, but the fact was he did. So he had a responsibility. Again, Ephesians 5 reminds us, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church isn't always lovely, but thank God he loves us anyway. And then with Rachel, when she saw her sister having children, she grew jealous. She was afraid she might lose Jacob's love, so she blamed him, saying, give me children or I'll die. And rather than being understanding and gently leading her to seek the Lord and trust him for a child, well, he responded in anger. He bowed up. He took offense. Why are you blaming me? This is God's doing. He's the reason you're not having babies. There was no sensitivity to her pain, no praying for her, no loving leadership from the husband in this home, and hence, plenty of dysfunction. And guys, that's what we are called to lead courageously, humbly, sensitively, lovingly, sacrificially. This is not outdated and patriarchal. It is not chauvinistic. It is God's order of things. And when we don't fulfill our God-given roles to lead the home, there is a hole there, a hole that is often filled by dysfunction. Last week we were in Belize on our mission trip, and on Wednesday night we gathered with the church. We separated into two groups, men and women. Actually, the teenagers, our teenage boys that were with us, were hanging with the children, so I guess there were three groups. But we bought them pizza, which is very expensive in Belize and sort of rare. Some of them had never eaten or just had eaten it once in their life. So it's a big deal for that. And we bought them pizza and we shared with it. And the women gathered inside in the church building, and we were out front under a tent. The guys were, and the women had a big crowd. And apparently lots of fun. They were very loud, especially when the lizard fell from the ceiling into the middle of the table, right in the middle of them. Kind of stirred them up a bit. And they had a good time. The guys, we were outside, and there were not many of them, because the men are very passive in the church in Belize. The worship services in the church are led completely by women. And the men just kind of hang around in the back, if they show up at all. Now, when we did construction work, the guys were out there and they were working hard, but when it came time for church, they were reluctant, just kind of staying in the background. That night, we had a Q&A time after the pizza, and near the end of it, I just kind of felt led to give a challenge, and I told them that we have a very strong church back home, and one of the main reasons is that we have men who aren't afraid to step up and lead in their home and in the church, and I called them to man up, which didn't exactly translate real well to those who spoke just Spanish, but we eventually got the message, I think. And we challenged them to step up and lead in their homes and in the church for the sake of their wives, their children, their church, even for the sake of the gospel. And that is so important for us guys, too. This week, I've been trying to communicate with a few of the guys that I met, and some of them that were very distant from the church that we work with, some of them who were trying to get involved. My new friend George, who didn't speak a lot of English, his wife did a Facebook friend request for me afterwards, and I saw it as an opportunity. So this week, I messaged her, and I said, "You be sure to tell George I said man up." And George, who I do not think was very literate, I know he couldn't even read a tape measure to figure that out, but he seemed to be, I don't know. He wrote me in words that were somewhat broken, but there's a connection. I don't know in the end. Tim and I were talking about this last week. I don't know in the end. We built a building that they're finishing this week. It's really exciting. We had a great vacation Bible school. We did a lot of ministry. We fed some hungry people. But I don't know in the end. If a couple of those guys step up, that might be the biggest impact we have on that church. If it happens. I wrote George, I wrote Carlos this week. I can't wait to hear, just trying to speak this into their lives. I can't wait to hear how you become a leader in that church, which is just unfathomable to them as men. It's time for all of us to quit being passive, quit being like Jacob, and to man up for Christ's sake. And that means modeling Christ-like love as we lead our home. The second lesson, which follows, according to Paul's words in Ephesians 5, wives should submit to their husbands as to the Lord. Again, not really a popular theme these days in our pseudo-enlightened world, but it's still biblical and it still works. And when it is missing, dysfunction is sure to follow. Paul wrote, Ephesians 5, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior." And even though they were clearly living in a patriarchal society nearly 4,000 years ago, there wasn't much submission going on in our story from any of the wives except maybe the maids who didn't seem to have a choice. Leah and Rachel were both trying to pull the strings and control things, both in regard to God's will and also with their husbands, whether it was trying to win their husband's love or to win a victory in their competition with their sister. There was very little submission, but there did appear to be lots of manipulation. And of course, all that started when Leah had been complicit in her father Laban's manipulation in his deceptive scheme to get her married off to Jacob to begin with. Yes, she may have just been obeying her father. Maybe it was a cultural custom, but it was sneaky and it was a dirty trick, and it surely put her marriage off to a bad start to begin with. How could she expect Jacob just to fall in line and love her after she pulled that one? She got what she wanted, a husband, but it wasn't what she hoped for, and it seemed that it was nothing but frustration and heartache that followed. And when Rachel, she used her own version of manipulation, first in blaming her husband for her inability to get pregnant, and then trying to manipulate God's will by giving Jacob her maid to be a surrogate for her. Again, she got what she wanted, a baby. But as one would expect, that caused her even more problems. And yes, both of them seemed to give lip service to God. They even mentioned, I got what God wanted, but what I asked God for. But along the way, they keep pointing as if God is giving them credence in this petty little sibling rivalry between the two sisters. And had Rachel been willing to trust God fully, she would have seen that it would work out in the end eventually, just as it did for Rebecca and just as it did for Sarah, if she had not tried to get in a hurry and control things as her grandparents-in-law had done two generations back. And here's the deal. Submission is not weakness. It's not even passive. It is a strength. It is not surrendering your rights or your personhood or even your opinion. It is placing yourself in a God-intended order of things and allowing Him to sort things out through the means that He chooses. It really is about humble obedience, not so much to your husband, but to the Lord. And again, though it may not be popular, God works His will, His way, and it's certainly to your benefit to line yourself up with His plan for your life and your family. And I believe with all my heart that it would be a key to making your family function as He intends. Number three, and this is really the key to it all for all of us, no matter what our roles would be. Start with a walk with God and watch things fall into place from there. This was clearly a missing element in all this. That there was no sense of submission to the Lord, no relationship at the center of it all, even though Jacob had had such a powerful encounter with the Lord back in Bethel in chapter 28, the ladder, the stairway to heaven, and the vision and all that. And the Lord had promised to be with him, but he doesn't seem to give the Lord much attention through this entire process. He doesn't pray. We don't read it. He doesn't submit his family to him. An experience that you have with the Lord back then that doesn't carry over to today in a daily walk is really not worth that much. We need to pursue him. Not drift on a past experience, get in his word, pray to him, seek his wisdom about the problems you face in marriage and in your business and life. Actively trust him, walk by faith, obey him, not just talk about him, not just show up and sit in a church on Sunday morning. Now, Leah, she does give some indication of maybe seeking the Lord, as seen in the naming of her sons, especially Judah, prays. But her rivalry with her sister took its toll in her walk with God, so that when she gave Jacob her maid, she left God out of that picture. And while she did acknowledge God some, verses 18 and 20, she seemed to be just using him for her own ends. I may be reading some of that into it, but the whole thing seems to be such a mess. It doesn't seem like she's submitting. And likewise, Rachel just seemed to give God lip service. She claimed that he was on her side in her wrestling match with her sister, but she did not submit to him her whole life, and it resulted in that same dysfunction. When we get down to it, if you and I want our lives and our families to function as they are supposed to, as God intends in its original design, it always begins with our relationship with him. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. Or, as Jesus would say, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of this will be added unto you as well. So I have to ask, how's your relationship with him? How's your walk? The best thing you can do for your family and for yourself is to line your life up with God's word and his standards and walk with him daily. Are you doing that? Are you spending time in prayer and in his word? Would you make that commitment today, if only for the sake of your family, to follow him with all your life, to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? You'll still have family struggles, no doubt, but you'll have him in the middle of them to help you walk through them and to lead you through them. But will you submit to him today and seek first his kingdom? Let's pray together. Lord, we read this story, and it almost makes our heads spin with all the craziness, and it's so easy yet to see in it a mirror of our day and the lessons that we learn sometimes from your word are not what to do, but what not to do. How to go in the opposite direction. So we do not want to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in your word. And I pray that as we read your truth, that we would combat the lies of this world and combat the lies of this story even that we're told so often. That we would commit our lives, submit our lives to you, and entrust that you would build our houses, our homes, our families, and you would bless us in ways that we cannot earn and achieve on our own, but by your grace, you would do a work in us. And that's our prayer this morning, God, that you would do a work that we can't do for ourselves. We surrender ourselves to you. We yield our lives to you, Holy Spirit. Work in us, I pray, in this time, in Jesus' name.